This evening we're picking up in lesson number 6. We're going to be, splitting the majority of our time between John chapter 5 and Matthew 9. Because I know we talked about a lot of Jesus' interaction with the tax collectors last week. And Chris was fairly certain that we were done enough with it and we'd go on until I spent a lot of time over the weekend and turned that into a lesson for Sunday at Santa Barbara. And so we're going to pick up and we'll have a lot more to say about it, I think, as we start this week. He said we could start there again. So we're going to be starting with Matthew 9, if you want to be turning to that. We're going to start again in Matthew 9, finish up the discussion about Jesus and the tax collectors, and then we're going to jump back over to John 5, like Chris had implied last week. So again, we're starting with a passage from Matthew chapter 9, where we left off last week talking about how Jesus had called Matthew, the tax collector, to be one of his disciples. Would somebody like to start reading for us Matthew 9, 9 through 13? Randy?
Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table of the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Right. So we start out with this aspect of Jesus calling Matthew to be one of his disciples, and then Matthew inviting the rest of Jesus and his disciples into his house for a meal, and the others that came. Again, it was kind of tradition that when one would invite a teacher like this into their home, it was an open invitation for others to come in, to join them, hear what was being taught, participate, depending on the event that was going on inside of the house. But when Jesus went inside, the reaction to the Pharisees says, "Why does your teacher," speaking to the other disciples of Jesus that he had called thus far, those following, "why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And the first aspect of that, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? We recognize kind of the disdain that they had for whom Jesus would associate with. But when we think back and recall just a few weeks ago when Jesus was calling the other disciples, Peter and Andrew, what was Peter's reaction when Jesus had called him while they were out on the fishing boat? They had the miraculous catch of fish. What was Peter's reaction and statement about himself?
He was a sinner.
Right. He recognized he was in the presence of someone great in Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." He recognizes his own behavior was not worthy to be in the presence, in their mind, of somebody who was as great as this. And the Pharisees say, "If your teacher is such a great person, why does he associate with tax collectors and with sinners?" And Peter himself had admitted to himself and before Jesus that he himself was a sinner as well. And here they're questioning, well, why would he associate with people like that? And Jesus' response is telling, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And what does that tell us about the Pharisees' mindset? Were they in need of a physician, one to help heal them in any way? No. They viewed themselves as, or Jesus rather, viewed them as being whole enough in their own minds to the point where they weren't seeking one to heal them, as these were seeking the presence of one who would heal them. The other side of all of this to consider is from Luke 18, I think is an interesting context to set all of this into place. But in Luke 18, and in verse 9, beginning, Jesus is speaking a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Again, this speaks very clearly to what the Pharisees thought of themselves, as from the context we just read in Matthew chapter 9, when they said, well, why would he associate with people like that? It's almost that despising mindset, looking down upon somebody else. And the reaction that Jesus says, or the interaction between these two in the parable in Luke chapter 18 is telling, that speaks of the Pharisee mindset as well. If anybody would like to read for us Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Right, Carolyn?
Luke 18, 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Right. So again, you see the contrast of the mindset there. One who sought to be healed, just as Jesus was implying the tax collectors and the sinners, as they were being called in Matthew 9, were seeking to be healed. They were seeking his presence, seeking something from him. Whereas the Pharisees viewed themselves, from Jesus' parable here, as not having much need of anything else. They thought themselves fine and sure on their own righteousness, as Paul puts it over in Romans chapter 10, as he's accusing the Jewish people in Romans 10 and verse 3 of having established a righteousness of their own, not having submitted to the righteousness of God. They were trying to say that I keep the law well enough, like this man here. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not like a tax collector. I do all of these things. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And as Paul is putting that in Romans 10, he's saying that they're not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, but rather they had established a righteousness of their own. And as he continues on in Romans 10 and 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. But what were these people here doing in Jesus' mind? They were rejecting Christ. They were saying, I have no need of that because I have the righteousness that I need in the law. They were, in effect, rejecting the righteousness of God instead. So keep all of that in mind, and let's consider the next passage immediately in the same context in Luke 18. In verse 18, it says, now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus recites a few of the commands, and his response in verse 21 says, all these things I have kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So here was one who came to Jesus saying, there's something that I lack. What do I lack to inherit eternal life? And the response was to go and sell all those things that you have and distribute to the poor and come follow me. And yet that one thing that he was lacking, it seemed too hard for him to fulfill and to continue on, to be a follower of Christ. Jesus' response is how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. But yet, in contrast to that, we see in Luke chapter 19, the second instance of Jesus going to eat with the tax collectors. In Luke 19, beginning in verse 1, we have Jesus entering and passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem. And in verse 2, we're introduced, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So here was another tax collector who sought Jesus out. We're familiar with the aspect how he ran ahead. He climbed up a tree in order to see Jesus because the crowds were so large he couldn't see Jesus. He was a chief tax collector seeking to see who Jesus was. And he was one who was very rich, as the text puts it. What had Jesus just said about those who were rich? How difficult it is for them to enter the kingdom of heaven? Somebody would like to pick up for us in verse 5 and read 5 through 10 for us. Luke 19, verses 5 through 10. Bruce?
When Jesus came to the place that he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down for today. I must stay at your house. And he hurried and he came down and received him. He said, verse what?
Through 10.
And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. And when he saw they all began to grumble, saying that he's gone to be with the guest of the man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions, and I will give to the poor. And if I have defrayed anyone of anything, then I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to the house, because he too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost.
So, from verse 7, what was the response of the crowds here in this case?
They complained. They grumbled.
All right, they complained and grumbled because he would make himself a guest with a man who was a sinner, and in this case, a chief tax collector, one that the rest of the people despised. And it's interesting to note that Jesus had such a large crowd following him that Zacchaeus couldn't even see him as he was coming by. He had to go and climb the tree in order to see past the crowd of people who were following Jesus. And then what does Jesus do but to make himself a guest of one who is despised? Not just of the Pharisees, as they mention in Matthew chapter 9 that we read earlier. It was the Pharisees who said, why would he go in and be a guest with the tax collectors and sinners? Here it doesn't mention just the Pharisees, but rather the crowd questions and says, why would he go and be a guest of such a man? Jesus' response is the same. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But when you consider again the time and custom that when the teacher would go into someone's house, all were invited to come and to listen to hear what was being said. Many of them would participate in what was being eaten as well. They would share with them. But here was they were complaining about one who would host Jesus, who would host the teacher. Then the other side of this to consider is Zacchaeus' response when he's almost being accused or being called out for his behavior. In verse 8 he says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Look, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Now what was their requirement? If they had taken anything by lying about someone else, the law required that the Jews back in Exodus chapter 22, they had all these laws of retribution. If they had been found out to have extorted money from somebody, if they had been found out to have lied in order to defraud somebody else, the law allowed that the judges of the time condemn that person and tell them to pay back twice the amount. Sometimes it was pay back the amount with interest. And if it was something that had done great harm to him, some of the instances allowed up to four times the amount to be paid back. What was Zacchaeus' response? If I have done this to anyone, he'll give half to the poor, but then how would he pay back those whom he had fourfold? That was the worst of the judgments that could be handed out. But what was his response? Did he wait to be told, you are guilty of this? Did he wait to go before the judges to say, how much do I have to give back to this person that I have wronged? But his zealousness to clear his name and to show this repentance, He says, I give back fourfold of all the things that I have defrauded from other people. And then the other thing that you mentioned there, Bruce, too. I give half of my goods to the poor. Well, if we were reading that in the context of what Jesus had just said in Luke 18, would that be sufficient? Jesus told the certain ruler, the rich ruler there, that he was to give all of his things, sell them all, give to the poor, and come follow Jesus. Zacchaeus' response was, I give half of my goods to the poor. And what was Jesus' response at the end of that? Verse 9, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. Was it sufficient what Zacchaeus said he was willing to give? Jesus said salvation has come. So was it the amount that he had to give, or was it the spirit behind it and the attitude with it? Randy, and then Chris.
He was showing that he had a penitent heart.
Right.
And that's what Jesus can see.
Absolutely. And it was what he was willing to confess and to do. Some translations take it from the wording of this that Zacchaeus is saying, I've already given half of my goods to the poor, or I already have paid back everything. However it's taken, whether he has already done it or he intends to do it now that he's seen Jesus or convinced of from this time that he spent of some other aspect, Zacchaeus' point is this repentance is true. He's trying to show and clear his name in all aspects that he wants to be right. And if he has defrauded anyone, he wants to pay it back. He doesn't want this moniker of just being despised by all of the people. But it's because of his desire to, as Jesus puts it here, to find that salvation. There's one who is seeking to be cleared of his name, as opposed to the one who is seeking an eternal life in Luke chapter 18, but then when the price was too high, turned away. Chris? Even more than that.
Right.
That was the accusation against them.
Yeah.
That's how they would become wealthy. Yeah. And you're right, it's the heart of the matter that's the consideration there with it. Bruce?
But also what impressed me is, you know, because of what he said, he also knew, you know, being a Jew, he also knew the scriptures.
Yeah.
He knew that, you know, that what he had to do in order to make things right.
Right. And he had done it, or he intended to do it immediately. It was something that he could state with the fact that this is done, this is accomplished.
Godly sorrow.
Yes. Right. That's very good. That was the whole point of that side of it. Look at the sorrow that he had and what he was willing to do to clear his name and to show to Jesus as well his sincerity. Right. And then the other one to note too, it wasn't in the passage that we read, but in the other accounts, like in Luke 5, the account of when Jesus was calling Matthew, what does it say that Matthew did when Jesus called him from the tax office? It says that he left all and followed him. And it's interesting to note that aspect. When Jesus called the disciples, they were willing to leave all, as it states in almost every account of this, that they left all to follow him. And then here was one who was willing to give up over half of his goods to show himself cleared in Jesus' eyes. And then, in the stark contrast to that, what was the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus told in Luke 18, what was it that he gave up? He gave up a tenth of everything that he possessed as a tithe. You see the differences there with it. One who is willing to give up all in Matthew. One who said, I give up to half of my possessions to the poor. The Pharisee who says, I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I possess. And I'm glad I'm not like those tax collectors. And then the rich young ruler who wasn't willing to give up his riches at all with it. Just think that contrast between all four of those is kind of telling about what their motives are in this life, their intentions, how serious they were about following Jesus. Juan?
I think that you look at this too, and the rich young ruler, he got an answer and continued on with that. Like, I don't want to call it private, because it doesn't really seem that way, but he sits there and says, I've done all that. Like you said, keep the commandments. I've done all that since I was a kid. Like, what else? And I think that's kind of one of those things where you've seen in the Old Testament, the more you ask God, the worse the answer kind of gets. So, okay, let's just kind of take that as face value, but that's, I think, is the difference between Zacchaeus and the rich young ruler right there, is that the rich young ruler asked, got an answer, and it seemed like it still wasn't good enough for him. Like, had he walked away from that, he probably wouldn't have walked away sad. He would have been like, oh, well, that's cool. But he sat there and asked, well, Lord, I said, you know, I've done that since youth. You know, like, what else? And so when he told him the rest of Zacchaeus, went to him and said, this is what I have done. I know I've been a sinful person, and this is what I want to do. You know,
right.
I think that's where we approach God to ourselves. If you don't sit there and kind of check yourself, make sure that you're where you need to be, and go to Him and say, this is what I've done wrong. I think it's that kind of thing. Those are, like, completely different. Like, they're contrasts.
Yep. That's... I want to read one more time then from Romans 10, because it kind of puts the same framework on the rich young ruler's mindset as well. How did he approach Jesus in this questioning? But in Romans 10 and verse 1 it says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I think, again, the young ruler could say that he was zealous. He was seeking after the answer, what do I lack to inherit eternal life? He came to Jesus, recognized him as a teacher, that he could ask a question like this too. And then he says, I have followed all of those commandments from my youth up. He was zealous towards his following there. But Paul's response was, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. When I read that instance of the rich young ruler and the Pharisees, it's really telling on that aspect. They have but seeking to establish their own righteousness. Tell me that I am good and righteous based on these things that I have done according to your law. Tell me that I am righteous based on these actions and this mindset that I currently have. Seeking validation for their behavior, as opposed to, as he puts it here, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God, and as is implied in verse 4, submitting themselves to Christ, which this young man didn't do either. He didn't submit himself to the command that Jesus gave to him. He wanted to be shown righteous on his own statements. Bruce?
Yeah, I was just trying to think of a word that, for the rich man, all I can say is he's self-centered.
Yeah.
Regardless on what he was asking Jesus, wasn't going to change his mind. And he thought that not only that, but I've done everything.
I wanted the validation.
So I'm not going to change anything. What do you think that I need to do?
Right.
I'm not going to do that.
Kind of sounds what it is. When it was too hard,
yeah,
he went away sorrowful. Carol?
You get the sense that as though he thought it was a rhetorical question, you know, what do I need to do? I'm good, right? You know, like, I've done all that, so I'm good, right?
Keep that part in mind if we make it to the last half of the lesson. That comes up again. Randy?
I thought it was interesting to see the parallel in the woman of the well, who Jesus points out something that's very personal to her. lets her know that he's a prophet by telling her that, you know, you've been very prideful to the man you've got so much trust in. And in the case of Philip, or Nathaniel, remember back in John 1, Nathaniel comes to him, and Jesus saw Nathaniel and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And he said, "How do you know me?" And he said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And the first thing he says is, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." He immediately knows this because he's told him something personal about himself. And with Zacchaeus, he's up a tree. There's a huge crowd around Jesus. And what happens is they get to the tree, and Jesus looks up in the tree and calls him by name. Well, what's Zacchaeus doing when he's up there in the tree watching? Boy, look at this famous guy. You know, everybody, all these people are following him, and he's, I've heard tales about how he can heal people and, you know, cast out demons, all these things. And all of a sudden, the famous guy looks up at him and calls him by name. He says, "I'm staying at your house." And, you know, the first thing he does is he realizes, "I'm a guilty man." He's like, kind of like Peter.
Yeah, like Peter.
"I'm a sinful man."
Yeah.
And he immediately says, I repent. I'll pay back all, you know, he's rich. It says he's rich.
Yeah.
I'm going to pay back those people that I stole money from.
Like, if you know my name, I'll bet you know everything else.
Yes. Well, and that's the other interesting telling side to it. Especially with that young, the rich young ruler. When Jesus calls out the thing that he has the most problem with, did it impress him? When Jesus said, "You still lack something," and he knew what to call out.
It probably did impress him.
He wasn't going to. It's good. Well said. David?
It's kind of like Jesus is a, like he says, a physician.
Yeah.
You know, the sick need the physician to come heal them. But yet, he's, I look at him as being like he's a cardiologist, or he knows the heart.
Yeah.
And you can see that here. You see the two, Matthew, who just got up and left, and he sees Zacchaeus, and Jesus knows he's in the tree. Well, why is he in the tree? Because Jesus knows he's up there because he wants to see this man who they call Jesus, and sees his heart. When you look at that young rich ruler, Jesus saw right in his heart. He wasn't willing to get into that woman.
Very well said. Anything else in the tax collectors in this part, Bruce?
Yeah, I just continue to think about Judas, you know, when they're, you know, at the table, and he openly says, "This is I." And Jesus says, "You have said." Jesus never even had to even say his name, you know, but he knew.
Yeah.
And then not only that, but Jesus also told him to go do what he's told, you know, go do what you're going to do. So,
knew what was in the heart.
Yeah, he knew what was in the heart all along.
Well said. Anything else? All right, then let's go on to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we have the next instance of Jesus. This puts him back in the city of Jerusalem again. Before, he hadn't been in Jerusalem. Where was he? I guess I should have asked that before we all turned away from it. Where was he when he called Levi or Matthew from the tax collector's house? He was up near the sea, right? All right. So the very next story is according to at least how this is pieced together from the chronological side, is him going back to Jerusalem for the feast. Which feast exactly it is, we're not entirely certain. Many believe this is one of the Passovers, and a lot of them put the credence to that, being that John seems to have recorded every other Passover that Jesus was alive for in his gospel account. At some point, it says Jesus went back for the Passover. This feast was the Passover. And this is the one that just says it was the feast. It could have been any of them, but many imply that this would have been the other Passover that hadn't been recorded from the very early days of Jesus' ministry. So there's that potential with it. I wouldn't put all of stock on that, but it's a good good possibility, but it's one of the feasts that they were all to go back to Jerusalem for, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem for this. Somebody like to read, let's read through verse 9, John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. Jenny?
After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath.
What version do you read?
English Standard.
English Standard, okay. And the English Standard, the American Standard, probably rightly so, leave out verse 4, as most of the early translations don't seem to have verse 4 inserted into it, but it's the explanation that's put into it about why the waters were being stirred, and it's the one we're familiar with where verse 4, "For an angel went down at certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well, whatever disease he had." So there was the healing effects of the water that the people would wait around, and those who were sick and infirmed, when they saw the waters being stirred, the first one to get into the water would be healed of whatever infirmity they had. And that's how this place, called the Pools of Bethesda, got its name. And just for reference, I think you can see it all right. No, it's not on that. Yeah, the Pools of Bethesda up in
the top.
Right. So it's a couple of square pools that were up just on the north side of the temple. So people were coming and going past the temple and around. You would pass by these pools. This is one of the earlier maps for it, and supposedly is what it would be similar to during Jesus' time. But again, that's the two pools that were up top near the temple wall. But Bethesda has the name House of Mercy. So when people, all of these infirmed, the sick, the blind, the lame, paralyzed, infirmed, those who had some kind of infirmities could find mercy in these waters of Bethesda. It's an interesting side note of how these types of places get their names, but it's all based on the people's impression of it. What was the name of Bethel? What was its translated name? Jacob had given to it. God is here, house of God, where God is. Some aspect of it. Bethel, where God is. So it implies that God had some connection to that place. That's why he called it Bethel. This place, Bethesda, house of mercy. Those who would see mercy could come to this place. I want to take just a short aside and consider again, since we had spent so much time on it, we won't spend too much, about the water allusions in Scripture and some of the aspects of what the water implies. Again, in John chapter 4 that we had just studied about with Jesus and the woman at the well, what does he imply is available from God? In John chapter 4 and in verse 10.
Living water.
Living water. The living water is available from God. And we spent a lot of time talking about that, and we won't go back through all of it. But another aspect of that is from Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall Jehovah be one and his name one." Again, a messianic prophecy speaking of the times that would come when the Messiah came from Jerusalem making allusions to the gospel going out from the city of Jerusalem, but it's implied in the aspect of living waters that go out from Jerusalem, just like Jesus had made mention of in John chapter 4 and in verse 10, that he would give you living water, application there as well. And then Jeremiah chapter 2 and in verse 11 is part of a rebuke that God was making towards the people. And he asks the question rhetorically, has a nation changed its gods? Saying that Jerusalem, or that the Israelites had given up on God. They had gone after all those foreign idols and the foreign gods. And God says, has a nation changed its gods? Speaking about the other nations. Do you see something like this happen in other countries? That those who had held to their idols would give them up. You read it from 2 Kings when the Assyrians led all of the captives back after they had taken the northern tribes captive and they led other nations in. What does it say those other nations brought with them to the land of Samaria?
Their gods.
Even after they had been conquered and they were being moved out of their lands, those other nations felt so tied to their gods, they would bring them with them to another land that they were being carried captive into. And yet, Jeremiah, God through Jeremiah is saying, would a nation change its gods? Implying that Israel had in fact given up on God to go after all these foreign idols. But the comparison made in Jeremiah 2 and 13 says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So what was the comparison there? That God was the fountain of living waters yet again, and yet the people had given up on that fountain of living waters, the moving streams. It wasn't stagnant, stale water, but the living waters, moving, living water. And they had given it up for broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's the comparison of God, that life-giving, living streams, compared to a broken cistern that doesn't hold any usable water in it. And that's, again, the comparison of the water illusions. Any questions or other comments about that? Again, we've talked about it a lot, but it's interesting to bring it up every time we bring it in. Okay? Well, while we're there, I think I've got another image. This is a picture of what the modern day breakup of Jerusalem is and where they put the Pool of Bethesda. They, sometime in the 1900s, an excavation around this area thinks that they've discovered where the Pool of Bethesda is, and it's marked, again, similarly in near proximity to where the temple was. But there's some other images out there. My computer died as I tried to pull them up earlier for you, so I failed on that side, but there's a lot of images of the recent excavations around that area if you're interested in seeing what they think these five porches or columns were that were built around the Pool of Bethesda. And they're saying it's probably the smaller pool up at the top that was the affected one based on where the ruins are lying. But modern day, it's found up in what they call the Muslim Quarter in the northeastern part of Jerusalem, just past the Temple Mount. All right. So as we go back to John chapter 5, John chapter 5 and in verse 4, after it's described all of those who had been ill, we talked about some of the healing in the stirred waters, but it's the explanation implies the healing was no longer available at the time that the epistle, or that this gospel was being written. That's one of the interesting kind of commentary notes, that it appears that at the time that John was being written, the way he writes it implies that these were things that used to happen at the Pool of Bethesda, but were no longer available. Otherwise, there's this explanation that the people would be familiar with and had already known, but it appears some time had passed and this wasn't something that was going on any longer. John chapter 5 and in verse 5, though, it says, now a certain man was there who had infirmity 38 years. I think it's interesting to note the application of the time to this infirmity that he had, whatever it was that, well, one more infirm to edit out. But whatever his infirmity was, he had suffered with it for 38 years. And when we read some of these instances of the healings that are done and accomplished, it's interesting to note how it was recorded the age and length and extent of some of these diseases and sufferings that people had gone through. And yet, here was Jesus able to heal them of all of these things. It's interesting, this one was 38 years over in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we have the story of where Jesus healed a blind man who was, verse 1 puts it, he was blind from birth. His parents affirm, yes, he was blind from birth. I don't think exactly, we know exactly how old he is, but in verse 21, his parents say, he is of age, ask him, he will speak for himself. So however old he was, he had suffered for long enough to be considered of age and competent by the Jewish standards here. And he was also somebody who is well known to the people for having been born blind, who had been blind for a long time. So again, the time was element is there. Mark chapter 5 and in verse 25, there was a woman who touched Jesus' garment. She had a flow of blood for 12 years. And the physicians, nobody else had been able to heal her and help her till she touched the hem of Jesus' garment as he was passing by. And after 12 years, she was healed of that infirmity of hers. And then in Luke chapter 13 and verse 11, it's an interesting story there. We might get to it in a few moments. But it says that this woman who was suffering with a disabling spirit, she was to the point where she couldn't stand up straight and she was in pains from that. But after 18 years of suffering from that, Jesus heals this one with a disabling spirit, unable to straighten herself, and who had suffered greatly as well. So the time element is an interest to us. But Jesus' response, or Jesus' question, after we're told of how long this man had been suffering, in John chapter 5 and in verse 6, do you want to be made well? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Again, what an important question that is. As we talk about, would this be a rhetorical question, perhaps? In our modern age of sarcasm, somebody today might sarcastically respond, well, of course. Why else would I want to stand here? But what was this man's attitude towards it? Exactly. Right. He never thought that he'd have the ability in. From his experience, somebody always made it into the water before he could make it down there himself, and nobody else was there to help him. Kind of like what you said, he'd almost given up on the aspect of ever being healed, because there's always somebody one step ahead of him getting into the waters before he could get down there. And again, in Luke chapter 13, go ahead and take the time and read that now. In Luke chapter 13, and verse 10, Luke 13 and in verse 10 beginning it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Again, that's the very next context that we're going to be talking about, are these accusations of Jesus doing these things on the Sabbath. But what was he asking this woman as well? It's that similar answer. When he had seen her over there, he calls her to himself. And he simply says, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But their response was, "Well, why would she be made well on the Sabbath? There's 6 other days of the week that you could heal somebody." One who had been infirmed for 18 years, she had been bound. And their first response was, the ruler of the synagogue, "Come and be healed the other 6 days of the week." Jesus' response is, what was more important? He says, the healing of her. She had suffered for 18 years, been bound by Satan for 18 years. Why should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And the comparison that he makes there again in verse 15, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it?" What's of more importance, the animal or this person's health? Richard?
It's interesting that this kind of comment is made several times throughout the Gospels. It leads one to think that these high and mighty rulers of the Jews would be angry with God if he, you know, made the last day on earth the Sabbath day. Yeah. That's 6 other days. Yeah. You know, so, yes. All right.
It really is.
God does things in his own time.
Yes, well said. Jenny?
One thing that we should probably point out here and in the next context is that we're not saying that Jesus gets to pick whether he keeps the Sabbath or not.
Yes.
We know that he was here and he lived a Jewish life without sinning. Therefore, we're not saying that Jesus gets to do whatever he wants on the Sabbath because he's God. We're saying that what Jesus is doing on the Sabbath is not work.
Correct. It's not a work to break the Sabbath. It's not something that should have been considered work. But in their minds and the hedges that they had made around the Sabbath to avoid work on the Sabbath, he's pointing out, was much more severe than what God had intended. Did he condemn them for taking their animals to water on the Sabbath? No. He's saying, if that's a suitable practice, then this healing is not something that's of lesser worth than that accomplishment on the Sabbath as well. Richard?
Well, it just reminded me, and we'd have to probably look more into the context of this, but in Mark 2:27, Jesus says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath."
Yep. That's part of the next aspect with it, but that's exactly what is implied there with it. God had an intention for the Sabbath, and what God was doing on the Sabbath was not breaking the Sabbath from their requirements. We'll pick up there this next time about the healing on the Sabbath and some of that context from John chapter 5.